Evening, everybody. If you would turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to kind of read through what our text will be here tonight, and then we can just make some comments about it. Just put your marker here. We'll be here most of the time, but I have a few things I want to look at in a few other places. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm going to start in verse 3. This is Paul speaking to this group at Thessalonica. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity or love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense or to repay tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day, wherefore we also pray and always from you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Why? That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I titled this message tonight, Giving Thanks for Faith, because this is the first thing that Paul says to us here in this letter to the Thessalonians. So what is faith? We have to understand what that is, and most of us know these scriptures, but it does good for us to see them. Faith in Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now what does substance mean? Substance here means confidence, firm trust, assurance. So we may well as read that as, now faith is the assurance or the firm confidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So how can we have confidence in something that we haven't seen? Because really, in this world and in this life, that kind of is how we exist. And, you know, we have a lack of confidence or a lack of faith in things that we can't see and hold and touch and experience. So the best example I could come up with, and I'm sure there's a lot better ones, is that most of you know, at least in the past, I don't do it as much anymore, but I used to fly a whole lot. I'd fly all over the world. And when I first started doing that, it's a little uncomfortable. And some of you that don't do it a whole lot, you probably get nervous when you get on a plane a little bit. And you're not used to all the things that happen. So you sit there and you're kind of looking around and, you know, is everything in order? Does nobody's kind of, because there's times when you can tell that the flight staff's a little panicked when the plane starts shaking a little bit and, you know, the wind starts blowing and like you see the wings and the wings start moving a little bit when the wind blows real hard. And you're kind of like in the back of your mind thinking like, man, I hope they tighten the bolts on that. And so you start kind of going through this mental process of freaking yourself out because you don't have faith in it, because you haven't done enough to build any faith in it. The plane drops, so you get from high to low pressure, the plane just drops, and then that you hit this sinking feeling in your stomach. Like, how is it going to happen again, and how far are we going to drop? The plane dives, when there's wind and storms or all these things happen and you don't really have the experience to know where the end result is. You hope you're going to get through it, but you really don't have any confidence you do. There's a difference. And so now, I mean, I've done it again and again and again. I still get a little nervous when we fly over the ocean to go somewhere. That kind of freaks me out. But I fall asleep when I sit on a plane now. Before it even takes off, I have no idea that it's taken off and no idea that we're well in the flight. It's just kind of my routine. I don't even think about it because at that point, I have confidence that everything's been checked. Secondly, there's nothing I can do about it, even if there is at that point, but I have confidence that it's everything's good. And so my faith in the flight being okay, I'm not worried when we dip and dive and the plane experiences all these things that used to scare me. Now, I see other people around me who don't have that same confidence and faith in the plane, and they're scared, but I'm sitting there just kind of like, well, I'll go back to sleep. So I have a different measure of faith than someone else. So I can't see the wings, pilot, wind, or the storm, but I have faith based on experience that it'll be okay. And I no longer question if we'll make it. It's when will we get there? So it's a very different experience at this point. So I use this to illustrate that my faith has grown, it's matured, and it's become more sure. And so this is what Paul is saying here to these Thessalonians. It's not just that you have this, you know, very basic understanding of what he came and the gospel that he preached to them. He's saying your faith has grown exceedingly. So this church has grown. Here Paul is rejoicing. He's thankful for this. And in terms of our experience, and I think this is important to remember, we're all given different measures of faith. Now that faith has to be in Christ. But we're all given different levels of assurance, different levels of faith. And I kind of, you know, I write this to myself and to, I think, everybody in here. But, you know, when we see our brothers or sisters do something that is not a good demonstration of showing good faith, or we see that their faith is weak, we're not to look down on them, because I think it shows two things when we do. Because, first of all, we forget where the Lord found us. We must remember, where did the Lord find me? And I think that you can recenter yourself real quick when you look at things in light of, where did the Lord find me and where would I be if he didn't? Far more ignorant than whatever they're doing. And secondly, have forgotten faith is the gift of God. It's not something that they're doing or not doing. It's not something that they're able to work through and grow into. This is God's gift. It's God that gives. So if my brother or sister is struggling, or I see their faith is weak, pray for them, support them, speak to them, comfort them. That's what we're called on to do. The faith is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And if I'm a person who's been given a true saving faith, I know that it's the gift of God. There's no question in my mind that I read this and therefore I came to these conclusions and now believe them. I wasn't even asking the question, can I have faith? I have no conscious experience that I recall of even receiving faith. I felt no push from God. And the scripture says in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing. That's where my faith came from. I came and did exactly what we're doing tonight. I came and I listened. And one day, I heard. I understood from a child being raised under the gospel. I understood what it said. I had an intellectual understanding of what was right and wrong, and I could hear the difference between truth and error when somebody else would say it, because intellectually I knew what was true, but I didn't believe it. But I remember as a child, almost an adult before I came to college, one day I was sitting there and listening, and I heard something different than I did before. And I didn't really understand what the feeling was, if you will, but I just remember thinking, you know, I actually believe what he said. It wasn't more than just like, yeah, I agree, that's what it said. Like, I actually believed it. And I found myself wanting to hear it more in terms of the exercise of that faith and believing. So faith has something to do with believing the words of this book, because that's what's being preached. If we go to a place and they are not preaching from the words of this book, you can rest assured no one will have a saving faith. Now, you might have a lesson in counseling. You might have a lesson in morality. You might have a lot of things, none of which have anything to do with the saving faith. It might even be just the principles and customs of the church. But it doesn't have anything to do with salvation. So let's not confuse that. It's more than just I know what it says. It's that I believe it. It's that I can know that Christ died for sinners and the ungodly. But it's a very different thing when I believe myself to be a sinner and stand ungodly before Him. It's a very different thing to know that and then to understand it. So faith is the gift of God. Well, how great is this gift? I'm going to turn over to Romans 7. You can turn if you like. Romans 8. And in verse 24 of Romans 8, Paul tells us, we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We are saved by hope. And he tells us hope that is seen is not hope. And we read earlier, or I quoted earlier from Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for. What is then my hope? And what is it that I'm hoping to be saved by? Well, first is that God won't find me like He did my father Adam. God found my father Adam in the garden, and he was hiding. He had a reason to hide. No one had to tell him that he needed to hide. He knew he had to hide. He knew he had to hide because he had sinned. And that sin was written on his heart and on his conscience. And he had to hide because he knew that he could not be seen by God and have sin on him. So the first thing that I hope for is that I am not seen by God in my sins. The second thing is that I have a righteousness that even a holy God can look on. Now, compared to men, other men and women, we can all find reasons why we're better than somebody else. You can say, well, I'm a good person compared to that one. Maybe so. But that has nothing to do with what we're judged from in this book. We are judged from whether we are holy, righteous compared to God, compared to Jesus Christ. And when you start looking at yourself compared to Him, who did not sin in not only in what He did outwardly, but the intentions of His heart. You see, outwardly, I can put on a pretty good show for you. And you don't see, well, I mean, you probably see lots of faults in me, not even aware of. But the point is that I can, from the outside, appear, I'm okay, I'm pretty good. But the things that I think in my heart and in my head, those things, those are the ones that actually are condemning me. Because those speak, that's where all the outward things actually come from. I'm just not letting them out. And the Lord tells us that He looks on the heart. That's what we're judged by, the things that go on in this heart. So I need to be seen in righteousness before a holy God. So where can these two things be found? Because I think we can acknowledge everyone in this room, just by the fact that you're born and will die, we know you're a sinner. The fact that you die, because that's the only reason for death. Secondly, we already know when you look at your righteousness compared to Christ's, you don't really have a lot to stand on. So then what do you stand on? Because you don't have a lot going for you at this point, and neither do I. I must stand in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Son of the living God. He must then be that object of my faith that I have hope in and that I have an assurance in. Faith is not just understanding what this is. Faith is in believing in Him. My faith is in Him, not The promises and doctrines are things that are part of this book that describe things that are principles of God and the way He saves, but I'm saved by a person. And that person might perform those things, but I'm looking to that person to save me. Election may choose me before time began, but I'm chosen in a person. A person had to come and die for me. A person has to come redeem me. A person has to give me life. We are saved by a person. If you'll turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 7. Well, starting in verse 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if needs be. What would the need be? That you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. In verse 8, it tells us in whom you believe, not in what, it's in whom, it's a person, in whom we rejoice in the promise. What is the promise? That we might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's the promise, is that you're going to stand before Him unblameable, undefilable, and unreprovable. And that He will not be able to look at you in your sin and will only see the person of Christ. We'll be made in His image. That's what we're told in Romans 8. Conformed to the image of Christ. And in believing and having this faith, verse 9, we receive the end of our faith, the very salvation of our souls. This is why we're here. We're here to worship our God. We're here to worship Him because He sacrificed His Son to save our souls. I think we say those words, but it took Him killing His Son to save somebody like you, to save somebody like me. Would you sacrifice your own children for someone else? We don't consider the greatness of this gift that He gave. And not only would you give your children for someone else, but for an enemy. We were all enemies, ungodly, hating Him. But yet, in love, He gave His Son. And so, in considering that, we're to worship His Son. So what is it, back to our text, what is the evidence of a faith that grows exceedingly? Well, He tells us. In verse 3, faith growing exceedingly, that the charity or love of every one of you, all toward each other, aboundeth. It's love. What is the evidence of faith growing exceedingly? Love. Love to everyone? No, He tells us, love to the brethren. Love to every one of you, towards those that are in the faith, the love of the brethren. Now, some of us are very unlovable, and I can say this guy right here can be number one on the list. I can be intense. You might not like that. I like things different than you do. I might sometimes think I know it all. And you can look at me and say, I don't like that guy. I'm different than him. There are plenty of other things that you can tell me about me, that the reasons you wouldn't like me. And there are plenty of things that make up all the people in here that are different about each other that we never would have found commonality with each other in this world. I'm different. I'm different than you. You're different than me. What commonality then do we have that we would look at each other and say, I love this person? What commonality can we find in that? But if I can count you my brother or sister in Christ, we will have love for each other. Because our love isn't found in us. Our love is found out of a love for His Son. That's what we have in common. The rest of the stuff doesn't really matter. The rest of the stuff is the stuff that's going to get burned away. Paul says, I give thanks for you. I glory in you. Not what you yourselves do. He says, I glory in seeing the hand of God at work in causing your faith to grow exceedingly. It's a mystery. It really is. Why this one? Why is this one chose and not that one? How many people have sat in here and that I grew up with, sat there next to people growing up with them? They're not here anymore. Why one and not the other? We ask those questions. Why Jacob? Why was he chosen, not Esau? If you look at the two of them, I don't think I would like Jacob, just as a person. I have nothing in common with him. I have a whole lot more in common with Esau. I would like that guy a whole lot more. But God chose Jacob, a nobody, a liar, a cheater, a supplanter, someone you look on and say, I have no respect for that person for what he did. But yet God said, I love Jacob and I hate Esau. God's choice. Why did he choose one and not the other? We're all different, yet everything that we'll endure beyond this life, we have in common right now. A love for his son. That's the only thing that's going to endure. The rest of this stuff is meaningless. It truly is. Well, what did they glory in seeing? Well, he tells us here. He says, we glory in you in verse 4 and in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Patience and faith in persecution and tribulation. I want to spend a little time here. Patience comes with time. There are no shortcuts. Patience is one of the hardest things that we have in this life, and some of us, this guy right here, I've not achieved it. And I think I may be a little more patient than I was before, but I don't do a good job at that. And for me, it's harder than somebody else. It has something to do with enduring through something, with the hope and the expectation that it'll be better later or different. Now, the expected end will eventually arrive. So one of the worst things we can say to somebody is like, be patient. Really? It doesn't just work like that. Patience comes through time. And that's the hard thing. When we learn things through patience. And unfortunately, that comes through time. And for us, that's hard. Because that time means I've got to endure through something. And that something is something so great that I'm so focused on it being over, and it's not. And that's why we're impatient, because we are not able to endure through it mentally. And in time, it takes time to get through that. We gain wisdom. We gain temperance that we could not have gotten otherwise than had not we gone through the experience to gain this patience. And the obtaining of this patience here, sadly, often comes through persecution and trial. If patience was just something, so I think at a young age at some point, I recognized or was probably told many times by my mother that I was impatient. And so I would pray for patience. Well, in praying for patience, you don't just wake up and are patient one day. You endure. You go through things in order to gain that patience. You endure. You bear with. Persecution and trials. They're loaded on you. You must suffer with these things. Why? Why must this be this way? These are the results of sin. Pain. Pain comes physical. Pain can be mental. Disappointment. Something didn't work out the way you want. My plans, they all fell apart. I'm disappointed. Heartache. You lose somebody that you love. There's a heartache. There's something missing there I can't get back. Disbelief. I never thought I would be here and look at where I'm at. If you haven't experienced this yet, you will. Why? Why me? Why is this happening to me? When will this be over? To what purpose is being accomplished here? I'm just suffering. How much longer do I have to endure this? all questions that we ask while we are being formed and growing in patience. We often think that trials are punishment. We think that this is where God does not see us or hear us when we cry to Him. Lord, deliver me from this experience. Get me out of this. We think that the Lord's not in that. And when He does, we think, He took my trial away. Finally, the Lord came, He heard me, and He delivered me. And we think that that's where the Lord is. But these things, He says, if need be, that you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. What we just read in 1 Peter 1. If need be. And it may need be that I'm put through a great trial in order to root something out in me. It may needs be that I am put through something in order to purify me. Through painful and distressing, though painful and distressing, what we thought before is God can't be here because of what's going on, when in fact that's where God actually is. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood, they told the king, we're not going to bow to your image. We don't know if our God will deliver us. He's able, but we don't know if He will. Can you imagine when they were walked up to the edge of the mouth of that furnace? In their minds at that point, they thought, well, I'm going in the furnace. We asked God, He's not here now. Where was He? He was in the furnace. When Daniel stood at the edge of the lion's den, you can imagine looking down that pit and knowing there are wild animals in there that would tear you apart. He stood there thinking, is God going to deliver me? It wasn't until he was thrown into the lion's den, into the trial, into the absolute heat of the fire. Who was in there? The Lord was. He sent his angel to protect him, shut the mouths of the lions. When all of Israel stood in the desert, they had escaped Egypt. They thought that they were free, but yet these people are chasing them behind them, trying to cut their heads off. And now they're trapped in between the sea, and they can see the Egyptians marching before them that are going to slaughter them in a matter of hours. But yet, even in that moment, who was in the pillar? Who looked out at the Egyptians? God did. What this is teaching us is, through these experiences, pain, trial, heartache, the Lord's in it. And He's in it for the salvation of His people and the protection of His people. The Lord looked out at them. Who sold Joseph into slavery? Imagine that. Was it his brothers? No. The Lord said, I had a purpose in sending you to Egypt, that I might preserve life. How long did it take Joseph to know that? How many years? This wasn't like a 2-week process. He spent years in prison even after that for something he didn't do. He spent years of his life through suffering and pain. The Lord was in it, and he had a purpose. He didn't know it at the time, but what carried him through? His faith. The faith did not fail him. Who cast the stones at David when he was betrayed by his son? Out of his kingdom, thrown out, thought that, where am I going to go now? The Lord put me on the throne. My son has betrayed me. I've been cast out of the kingdom. And then here comes Shimei, chucking rocks at him, cursing him. And David's in his lowest moment. And then Abishai said, do you want me to go and cut his head off to David? Because they were angry for their friend, for their king. And he said, no. He said, the Lord told him to curse me. The Lord was in the trial. How painful and distressing, but the Lord was in all these things. The Lord uses these things to teach us, to prove us, and to purify us. How valuable is gold that's full of impurities? You, like when you buy jewelry, you don't want to buy something that's not, you know, pure gold, or that it doesn't have that out of it, because that's it's a mixed metal. It's worthless. Why? And in the same way, our souls and our experience in this life, the Lord has to burn this stuff out of us. He tells us over in Isaiah that He's chosen us not as silver, but He's chosen us in the furnace of affliction. This furnace of affliction is to purify our souls. It is to burn out whatever this sin, this whatever this is in us that would keep us from coming to Christ. Some of us have to be beat down further than others. Some of us have more in us that must be burned out. Why does somebody else not have those as many trials as I've experienced? Because maybe I'd have a lot more that needs burned out in me. That's the only reason why. But what I do know is that the Lord is in the trial. And that the faith that endures, that's the pure gold. The refining, the purifying, the getting out of the unwanted, that to find in the end that which He would find precious. That's what He calls the trial of our faith, precious. Because the end result, after the fire has heated it and burned it all out, it's different than what it was before. It's changed forever. Now, your faith will be tried. And not all faith endures. And if it doesn't endure and you go away and you don't come back, then that wasn't a true faith. That wasn't something that God gave. If God gave you faith, there is no way that it will not fail. Because that faith is found in His Son. And He cannot fail. And if it is a true faith that does survive the trial, it's more valuable than pure gold. First, purifying hardens. Whenever you have steel the way it is before, you have to heat it. You have to break it down and make it weak. It becomes liquid to burn out all the impurities. But then when it cools, when the fire, the heat, the trial is over, it's stronger than it was before. Whatever the fire, whatever the heat was that you got through, you're stronger coming out the other end than when you started. It's lasting. Gold and things in this world, the tangible we can have, those can be gained, but those can also be lost. But no one can take your faith from you. You take it wherever you go. And if the Lord purifies us, if the Lord puts us through a trial to solidify that faith, to burn out something in us, we can rest assured we will have that faith. His promise is that He won't leave us. And so in order for us to see that in His Son, we have to be given that faith. And I speak for myself here. I know I speak for many of you that those of you who have been through something hard, many things hard, on the other side of it, after that experience of trial and fire and pain, would you trade not having the pain for the loss of the strengthening of your faith? I can say in my experience, no. And I know that you can say that too. It's harder than anything you ever thought that you'd go through. But on the other side, you can see the Lord had a purpose in this. The Lord built me up. He brought me through. And it has increased my faith. And I can hold on to Him and look to Him and His faithfulness to me in a different way that I couldn't see it before. Seeing is now believing. Because now I've experienced it. And He's put me through it. Now, when you're in the midst of it, the fire's hot. You can't say that. There's no way that you can enter into that. If anything, you just say, deliver me from this. I want this to stop now. But that's in the middle of it. But when all that's burned out, in the end, we're left with something more pure than gold. It's a faith that endures. Well, in verse 5, he says, regarding glorying in these, your patience and faith and persecutions and tribulations that you endure, these aren't a bad thing. In fact, this is a token of the righteous judgment of God. This is not a negative judgment. This is a positive judgment. It's a judgment declaring you righteous, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. This is a mark of your salvation in being put through these things. If we believe the truth of this book and have a true faith, let's not be accused of opening somebody else's mail. Now, I can't, if I'm someone who does not believe and understand who Christ is, I can't claim that for me because I don't know who He is. But to those whom it's written that they believe in Christ, your faith endures, your faith is exceedingly growing, they can lay claim to that they are worthy of the kingdom. It's a badge of honor My faith is real, and by His grace, my faith has endured. I may be scarred, broken, may be recovering forever in my time in this life. You remember when Jacob fought with the angel? He limped the rest of his life. That was over for years. He still carried that limp with him all his life from that experience. So we will carry scars from these things that we go through and are tried with in this life. But a faith that endures is stronger than whatever you're being tried with. He says you are counted worthy to enter the kingdom of God. And back to that story I gave with the men that were faced with going into the fiery furnace. They said, our God may deliver us to the king, when he said, you bow down, and if you don't, I'm going to throw you in the fire. They said, our God may deliver us, but if he doesn't, we still won't bow. Faith means more than your own life. It may be the sinking of the ship with me to hang on with this. It may be that, but that to me, because I know what the end is. In hanging on and holding on to that faith, it makes me worthy to enter the kingdom. Now that's a faith that he has to give. It's one that only he can bless and grow and cause to be a real faith. But we're still called on to believe. So we can't go into this and not think, well, you know, I just don't have to believe. He'll have to work that out. No, we have to believe. A faith that endures. So in verse 6 it says, and this is speaking of those faithful who are counted worthy to enter the kingdom, seeing that it is a righteous thing with God to repay tribulation to them that trouble you. Does that mean what it says? That's some pretty foreboding words. Them that trouble you, those who are called the faithful. Well, the best way I can say is this. You can trouble and you can persecute me, and I'll be mad. And I won't like that, and I'll fight against it. But if you do it to my children, you will see a whole different level of response of anger and fighting back against that persecution and trial than had you done it to me. If this is my reaction as a man, what level of response will be given from the living God, from whom the earth trembles at his presence, when someone persecutes and troubles one of his children? And we are his children. And so he does not take this lightly. And I personally believe this is repayment in this life, in verse 6. Because in verse 7, it goes on to talk about the end times, a second level of repayment. To you, those of you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are those who will endure this vengeance in flaming fire in this last day? And in verse 8 he tells us, them that know not God, when God is revealed as who he really is, men hate him because they find out they can't control him. And they find out they are utterly guilty before him and there's nothing that they can say. The God that's preached today is not the God as who he represents himself in this book. That's a manipulatable God. The God of the Old Testament, when you read about him, he's big, he's mean, he's angry. Nobody can read that and conclude we don't want anything to do with that one. That is the same God that we deal with today. He said, I change not. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. He's no different today. And so, these people who know not God, and secondly, it says that they obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he tells us. It's to believe on him whom he hath sent. If we believe on him whom he hath sent, believing on him is more than believing existed. Believing on him is knowing that if he doesn't save me, I will not be saved. And if he doesn't do something for me, I am utterly lost. If he doesn't find me, I won't be found. If he doesn't give me faith, I won't have faith. And if he doesn't shed his blood for me, I'll stand guilty before God and I have no excuse. That is what it is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ alone that must redeem you. It's Christ alone that can come before the Father, because I can't. And it's Christ alone that can present a righteousness that his Father demands, perfection. Not the best that we can do, but perfection. Christ alone can provide that. We can't. It's in Christ alone these things are found. To add or remove anything from the work of Christ, these verses will then apply to us. If we take away anything from what he did, or add to it and say, I have to do this to make it work. If I don't do this, then if I don't accept that, then it doesn't work. The book of Revelation speaks on that. If you add anything to this book, these plagues will be added to you. And in verses 9 and 10, he says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of our Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. His glory is in what? He tells us it's in his saints. That doesn't mean the apostles. The saints are every believer in Christ. Saint just means sanctified one, one who is made holy. Well, there's only one who's holy. That's God. The Lord Jesus Christ is holy. In order to be in God's presence, I must be holy. So I must be part of his body. He is the head and we are the body, and therefore we are holy. And in verse 11, he says, wherefore we also pray for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Why would he do all that? Why? That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. How's that possible? We're part of the same person. For me to be glorified in him, I've got to be part of him. For him to be glorified in me, the only way it could be is that I'm in him, because there's nothing glorious in me. According to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us the reason why. So our prayer to God, knowing this, knowing these things, are to ask for a faith that grows exceedingly. For that's what, when Paul commended them, that's what they noticed. And what is the evidence of a faith that grows exceedingly? It's love to the brethren. And in loving the brethren, we're loving our great brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, I'll leave you there.